I do greet you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to say it's nice to be back after being gone for a couple of weeks. And though sometimes bringing greetings from people you don't know, or bringing greetings to you from people you don't know might be a little odd, I was both places I was over the last two Lord's Day. They asked me sincerely to bring greetings from them to you, the saints in Colorado Springs. I was down in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Some of you have met some of those folks who have traveled up and worshiped with us, but they said, please greet everyone in Colorado Springs from us. And then I was up in Ottawa, Canada. Elk and I were up there. I preached in a couple churches while there, and both of those congregations, someone in each of those churches said, please bring greetings to the saints in Colorado Springs. So I'm doing that. It's a sincere love from your brethren elsewhere, and they want you to know that they're thinking about you. I'd like you to get your Bibles now, and let's turn together to the book of Genesis, to the 49th chapter, Genesis chapter 49, and let's go ahead and go back to verse 1, and I'll be reading through verse 28 this morning. But mainly our passage, our text will begin in verse 13 and follow through to the end of verse 28. Let's give again this morning, as we have been doing throughout the service, let's give our careful attention again to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his fowl to the foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than snow, or whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose, that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mightier beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, you have given us your word to reveal things about yourself to us so that we might worship you more accurately, more fervently, more gratefully. We pray that as we spend time in your word this morning, you might show us things that make us wonder, but ultimately things that make us see Christ in all his glory. We pray you would comfort us, that you would renew our hope in the promises you've made to us in the gospel, that you would draw each person in this room closer to your Son. Father, give us ears, as Pastor Rice prayed, to hear the message that your Spirit has for the church today. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we will take our final look at the blessings of Jacob to his sons, which is really a prophetic oracle concerning, as verse 28 says right there, concerning the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we've been noting, as we've looked at this over the last two sermons, this passage is actually and basically laying out a roadmap of what will follow now from here on out throughout the rest of redemptive history. In fact, through the rest of what the Bible has to say to us. And already having considered in the two previous messages, Reuben and Simeon, Levi and Judah, we're going to now finish out the rest of the brothers here before in the next sermon we move to the death and burial of Jacob. And as we approach the end of these blessings, and as we are nearing the end of the book of Genesis in general, I think it's something interesting to note. It's something somewhat fascinating to me as I study the book, that the book is sort of wrapping around on itself again. What I mean by that is that the book of Genesis begins with creation, the creation of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And at the start of the book, when God was creating it all, there was a progression. If you were here way back when we were going through the first part of Genesis and the days of Genesis, there was this progression from lower forms of created life, in other words, plants and even fish and birds, to the pinnacle of created life, that is, mankind. Male and female being created in the very image and likeness of God. But there was a deliberate closeness that was established in that progression between mankind and the animal kingdom. That is to say, God created the animal kingdom, that is, the beasts of the field, the livestock, even the creeping things, he created them on the very same day that he created mankind. And this means that really two things, even at a general surface level. It means that there is both a closeness between animals and humans, but it also confirms that humans and animals are clearly distinct. And interestingly, as we come to the close of the book of Genesis, we have another passage wherein we see, again, a close association being made between animals and men. That is, there are no less than five of the sons of Israel. And very likely there are actually more, depending on the translation choices that are made. There are no less than five sons of Israel that are associated with or spoken of in terms of animal analogies. And therefore, I want us to consider first the question of whether or not we are being taught here, and you might find this humorous, I do, but whether we're being taught here by about spirit animals or spiritual analogies. I ask this because it is all the rage today for people to jokingly and even sometimes not so jokingly talk about having their own personal spirit animal. I've heard kids talk about this, like, oh, I think so-and-so is a squirrel, or I kind of see myself as a hedgehog, or I feel like a naked mole rat or something. And if we think about it, this practice of kind of associating or seeing characteristics in animals that are similar to things we see in ourselves, it's very much ingrained in being human. We often talk about a woman who is protective of her husband or of her children as being a mama bear. We talk about an abrasive man who seems to always seek out conflict as being hawkish. And there are two things among many that we can say about this phenomenon, which we see here in our passage and in much of human life. I mentioned a moment ago that there are at least five of the sons of Israel and or their tribes that are described as being like a specific animal, and I mentioned that in fact there are some scholars who have gone through and said actually every one of them is associated in some way with an animal. But let me just point out the obvious ones and then move us to consider the first thing that we can say about these animal analogies. I have those there. If you have an bulletin, there's an outline on the back that you might find helpful to take in all the information this morning. The first one that we saw very explicitly is in the section concerning Judah. And Judah, there in verse 9, as you heard me read this morning, is described in lion terminology. Then there is Issachar in verse 14, being described as a strong donkey. Next we get to Dan in verse 17, and he is described as a snake, a serpent or a viper. Next, we see Naphtali in verse 21 being called a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. And finally, Benjamin at the end there is said to be a ravenous wolf in verse 27. And so with these animal analogies before us, let's consider first that, and this is the first fill-in that you would have in your blank or on your bulletin. Animals teach us about life. Animals teach us about life. That's one thing we can say about them. Animals are wonderful, and they have clear and well-known characteristics, which we can also see in ourselves and other people. In fact, likely going all the way back to the sixth day of creation that I noted a moment ago in the very first chapter of the Bible, humans are called actually to study animals and to consider them because they can teach us a lot about life, and they can even teach us moral lessons. Think for a moment of a few somewhat well-known passages of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, Solomon says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." In Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Job says, he's dealing with his friends who are not very comforting. And he says to them, "Ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Job says you can learn that from the animal kingdom. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, God uses animals as a rebuke to Israel, saying, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Jesus calls us to not fear and to not worry by reminding us in Matthew chapter 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows." And so we are to consider the animals and the way that they function and behave actually as teachers and examples to us. We are to learn from them, and in many ways we are to see ourselves in them, and sometimes even to see ourselves or see them in ourselves. And though we as humans are absolutely not, I do not want you to confuse anything I'm saying here as saying this, we are absolutely not highly evolved animals. While that is true, there is a nearness that we share with them. In fact, it is inescapable. So much so that we can be said to be like them, having highly predictable animal-like patterns and characteristics which we might not like to admit, but that very often others can see in us and can describe us by. But even more than this, and as we saw with Judah and his being described as a lion, it also is the case that animals can teach us about Christ. Animals can teach us about Christ. Another way of saying this is that though the animal analogies may begin right here in the Bible in Jacob's blessings to his sons, these animal analogies come to their crescendo. They actually end dramatically and definitively in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is presented to us in Scripture as a lion and as a lamb. The blood of bulls and goats are said to be shadows of his precious blood poured out for the sins of the world. And he himself, as the man of sorrows, he himself self-identified as a desert owl. Psalm 102, we sang it this morning. "I'm like a bird." Those are the words of Christ in his suffering. I'm like a pelican on a rooftop. I'm like an owl in the desert. And we're going to sing as we conclude this morning from Psalm 22, where Jesus says, in the midst of his cross suffering, "I am a worm and not a man," as he dies for our sins. That is, though it may be humorous to make connections between animals and people, and I'm not wanting to kill that, It's fun sometimes to talk in terms of the spirit animal thing. But at the end of the day, we must see that the way animals are talked about in the Bible in relation to people is to actually provide for us spiritual analogies that have much to do with our salvation. That is, they are actually serious business, sometimes humbling us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Sometimes they startle us. Brood of vipers, who has warned you? Sometimes they comfort us. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather your children under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks. So the main point of all the animal analogies in the Bible is that they will ultimately in some way point us to our salvation in Jesus Christ. At the cross, the lion of Judah lays down his life as the Lamb of God sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. And therefore, as we see these animal similes here and elsewhere in Scripture, what we're called to do is we should ponder them. We should consider what they are to teach us about life, what they are to teach us about people, what they are to teach us about our own sinful tendencies, and ultimately, what they are to teach us about our Savior. Jacob is not here giving instruction as to how to find your spirit animal. He's giving us spiritual analogies. But let's move now to next consider another related question here, and that is whether what we are to get into as we look at this passage, what we're to get out of it, we might say, are we to really get into the specific details of it, or are we to glean the spiritual lessons that are there for us from it? And I ask this entirely believing that every detail of Scripture is inspired, important, and necessary. But I'm asking this because this section of Genesis, these blessings here, have been variously described by scholars far beyond my abilities. And here are four ways they've been described. This is an exegetical nightmare. This is very obscure Hebrew. It is untranslatable, and it is just plain hard to understand. And much of the difficulty in this passage comes from the fact that it is simply so very old. And to appreciate the issue here, just think of how hard it is. Have you ever gotten an English book, a novel from about 200-300 years ago, and have you struggled with just trying to understand Old English with its antiquated metaphors, its odd idioms, its obscure references? And that's between English and English, and only a few hundred years ago. Now think of a blessing from thousands and thousands of years ago that has analogies and idioms long forgotten and from an entirely different language and culture. But before I make you despair and think that all is lost, I do want to suggest that the difficulties inherent in this passage can actually teach us some important things. For instance, and first off, an important point to see is that the difficulties of this passage actually witness to the antiquity and authenticity of the text. That is to say that after millenniums of time have passed since it was first recorded, it hasn't been messed with. You see, normally with what is aimed at in updating and moving and changing a text is so that the modern reader, the passage is actually understandable and makes sense to the modern reader. But here we are, thousands and thousands of years later, and in our difficulty to understand the details, we actually have very good evidence that the passage has not been altered and changed, because we don't get it. Now, just for clarification, it's not at all, as one scholar said, it's not at all that we can't interpret the words. It's not that we can't translate them. It's not that we cannot understand what the passage says. It's simply that we don't know exactly what every analogy or idiom means, or what it is actually alluding to. And I tried to think of a less controversial example for you, but I couldn't. And so I'm sorry if this is insensitive, but if you think of, and this will be lost on some of you, and it'll make my point, actually. But if we think of someone, think of a very bad person who then goes into his workplace and commits violence in the workplace. We might describe it and say he went postal. Now, someone reading that and hearing our describe it understands that the person is bad, they're evil, they committed violence, but they don't understand, well, why would it be described in relation to a post office? What does that have to do with mail and parcels and things like that? Well, that's the case here. That's exactly what's going on here. We aren't missing the big picture. We know what's going on. We know what the thrust of the passage is and what we're supposed to be getting out of it. We just don't know why Jacob describes some of it the way he does. That's the part that we struggle with. And so secondly, in light of that, we can also say that with the difficulty of some of the phrases in the prophecy, we are actually forced to then stay. It forces us, because some of that's lost on us, we have to stay in the broader, more general spiritual lessons that are here. And indeed, those broader spiritual truths happen to be very clear to us, and therefore we will focus on them rather than trying to thrash around in the specific details and worrying about what this reference or that reference might exactly mean. And one of those two broad matters that I want us to look at is found here in verses 22 through 26 of the prophecy here about Joseph. And let's go there just to have it refreshed in our minds again. Listen to these verses again. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. I have a quote there in your outline in the bulletin from a commentator, Derek Kinder, and I'd like you to look at that because I think he gives a helpful overview of the specific blessing to Joseph here, noting that the blessing, and here's the I think he just packs it very clear, concisely. It moves from the present, the summer of Joseph's days, back to the stresses of the past, and behind both to God, whose array of titles form the rich centerpiece of the oracle. So verse 22 is about the present situation that Joseph is in now that he is second in command over all Egypt, virtually the ruler of the whole earth. Verses 23 and 24 speak of about the hard past that Joseph had to come through, having been sinfully sold into slavery by his own brothers. And then verses 25 and 26 speak of God being present and the future being secured because God is behind it all. And what is before us in this specific prophecy blessing to Joseph is what we might describe, and this is that first fill in there on the second and final point. What is here before us is what might be described as a parent's joy. A parent's joy. I've talked long on all the difficulties of the passage, many details. But at the end of the day, this is a father, late in his life, having seen his son virtually come back from the dead. And that's what he's expressing. Joseph has gone through thick and thin, but he is now prospering under God's blessing. He is now serving and loving others. And he is now walking by faith in God's grace. And so, similar to how the Apostle John in the New Testament will begin his third epistle, 3 John verse 4, this is a manifestation of that very truth that John articulates. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That is what is going on here. And children, you young people who, if you're still with me, I'll talk about spirit animals again later, maybe. But children, in all seriousness, the hardest thing that your parents endure in life is when your walk with Christ and your relationship with God is not clear and consistent. Jacob is supposed to be blessing Joseph here, and he does. But not before he spends time acknowledging the grace of God in the life of his son. And this really expresses the greatest joy of every believing parent in relation to their children. To give praise to God and to acknowledge his faithfulness to our children, that is the longing of every single Christian parent, pretty much above anything else we could ever hope for your life. And you kids need to know this, because sometimes as your parents, we send you mixed messages. Sometimes we stress things in life, and it seems like we care the most about this thing or that. But you need to know that we really don't care. Your parents, and they can fight with me afterwards for saying this, but your parents really don't care as much about how well you do in school, or what college you end up attending, or how much money you end up making in your life. What we really care about is that you love the truth as it is in Jesus, and that you live lives that glorify Him, walking by faith in His promises. Yes, it troubles us to see you go through growing pains. It troubles us that even at times we have to see God's fatherly discipline in your life as you struggle with your own sin. But in the end, our prayer for you from the time you are born is that we can finally say, and that we can say with confidence, by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, We praise God for his blessings upon you. And that is why we cling to and we plead what we see here in verse 18. This brings us to the final fill-in on the bulletin. Verse 18 seems to be a parent's prayer. A parent's prayer. There is some discussion in the commentaries as to how to fit verse 18 into the blessing given to Dan in the two previous verses. And then there is another discussion altogether as to how you attach it to the beginning of the blessing to Gad in verse 19. But the most probable way to take this verse is that it is not to go with what immediately comes before it or after it, but rather this prayer, this intrusion into the blessings is to go with the entire section of Jacob's blessings to all of his sons. It seems to be, in fact, the quintessential parent's prayer. Do you see it? Here is Jacob seeking God's blessings upon his children, but in the midst of that seeking of those blessings, he simply stops and he puts it all on the Lord. And parents, this is the final word. And this must be the ultimate resting place for every one of us in regard to our children. That is, we have to wait on God to be faithful to his promises that he has made to us and our children in the covenant of grace. And here is Jacob doing precisely that. I wait for your salvation, O God. Whenever you see this name here, you see it is actually, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Whenever we see this reference to God, Lord in all capitals, it is the special covenant name that God gives to his people by which they are to call upon him according to the covenant. That's what this word Lord in all caps is. And that is what Jacob is doing here. He desires blessing for his boys and for his grandchildren and for his great-grandchildren, but he cannot make that happen by his own strength, his own will, his own parental prowess. He knows he cannot force it. He cannot change the hearts of his kids. The only one who can change his sons, the only one who can give them new hearts and to actually save them, the only one who can bring blessing upon their lives is the one who has promised to be a God to us and to our children. And so we plead and pray to him for our children according to his promise. We need to find much in our prayers as parents. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Only you can change them. Only you can save them. Only you can bless them. So while there may be some confusion in the details of some of the things that are said here, it is the spiritual lessons being put forth before us that we need to grasp. In this ancient blessing that does have mysterious metaphors and odd idioms, we find simple spiritual lessons that resonate with our hearts today as Christian parents. The longing, the joy, and the hope of seeing our children saved. That was Jacob's heart. And that is our heart as well. We might not get everything that Jacob said here. There are those very difficult references and words and phrases that are hard to understand, but we get his heart for his children. That much is clear. Now, as we bring the message to a close here, the next few moments, I want to make two brief points of application for us to think about as we leave this blessing section of Genesis. The first is that as we look at the blessings as a whole, I don't want us to miss these final two matters. But as we look at the blessings as a whole here in the bulk of chapter 49, we actually see, and we can, every one of us can take hope in this fact. We actually see that there has been significant progression in the unfolding plan of redemption. In other words, God promised to bless His people and their children. And here, unlike with Abraham and Isaac, and unlike with the fact that they only had one believing child, it seems, coming from their lineage, Jacob doesn't lose even one of his sons. And that is significant. In other words, though Jacob's sons are no less sinners than Ishmael and Esau were, God's blessing and promise has been expanded in the family of Jacob. It has grown from Abraham and his one son Isaac to Isaac and his one son Jacob. But now from Jacob it has exploded into covenant blessing upon all 12 of his sons. And this is telling us something about the trajectory of the covenant of grace, namely that it will expand. God planned to redeem and bring blessing to the whole world. And though at times that promise seems to fall to the ground, sometimes the light seems to go dim, it will never stop until the whole earth is filled with His glory and blessing. We cannot forget that where we are, we have to see in light of where we've been. God began with a man. It then progressed into a large family. That family became a nation. That nation then has been eclipsed by a multinational church, which even now is increasingly becoming a universal kingdom of grace. And in that, we can have gospel hope and kingdom optimism. King Jesus will never fail. Secondly, shorter, what these blessings show us is the kind of people that receive God's favor and mercy in the covenant of grace. That is to note that though this is a list full of sinful, broken and weak men, in spite of their sin, they are still receiving blessings from the covenant of grace. And as you sit here this morning, you might think, well, I'm the second hand. I can't think of what I'm trying to say. I don't quite fit here. Everyone else seems to fit in this congregation, but I'm kind of outside. If people actually knew me, knew my thoughts, knew my life, second-class citizen, that's what I was. They would consider me to be a second-class citizen. Again, you might be tempted to think that there's something desperately wrong with your particular family. You might be tempted to think that surely you are way too sinful to receive the blessing and favor of the Lord. You might know in your heart of hearts and by your own experience that you have ruined so many things because of your sin and you have hurt so many other people by it that surely you could never be part of the Christian church. Well, the book of Genesis should have silenced any thoughts of that kind of thinking. But if not, you need to see that these blessings are confirming what has been becoming increasingly clear all along in our time in this first book, and that clear message that Genesis screams out chapter after chapter, episode after episode, is that sinners are the ones who receive grace. Your sin qualifies you for salvation and for membership in the church. And therefore, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter how bad you think you are, God's grace in Jesus Christ is greater than your sin. And God calls you today. He calls you to turn around, to leave your... It's a beautiful call. We think we're giving up so much, but really, God is giving you the offer. Leave your your life-ruining sin. And turn and come and embrace the grace that Jesus Christ offers you in the gospel. Because yes, you probably are right in your assessment of yourself that you are a beast. You might be thinking, I'm just a stupid donkey. Maybe you view yourself as a total snake. But there is a lamb. There is a lamb from God whose death has taken away the sins of the world. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love that came forth in grace to sinners, that did not even spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Father, bring us to repentance. Turn us around and bring us back to you and the blessing that you have offered us in Christ. And may we cling to him in all gratefulness and thankfulness for his life poured out for us. We ask this in his name. Amen.